It is such an easy thing. I walk to the kitchen sink, turn the faucet on, fill my glass with clean, cool water. Maybe it's too easy. A form of cheap grace. The physical effort I expend in the 10-foot trip from our kitchen table to the sink and back again is hardly enough to burn off the calories generated by a handful of M&Ms just popped into the mouth. And the cost of that glass of water, according to the Medford Water and Sewer Commission, less than 1/10 of 1 cent. A gallon of water, a gallon of water from our kitchen faucet costs a penny and a half. What is it that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship? Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Yeah, perhaps it is too easy. So easy that the average American household now uses about 100 gallons of water every day. How different the experience of so many people on earth, about half the people on earth, who do not have water piped into their homes. Women in developing countries walk an average of 3.7 miles a day to get water. Such people know in the weariness of their bodies that water, clean water, cannot be taken for granted. It is costly. Access to it spells the difference between life and death for you and for your children. Make no mistake, clean water is grace you can drink. Today's wonderful readings from Genesis and John, read as they were back to back, describe an arc, a movement from enchantment into disenchantment and back into re-enchantment, a movement that we need to recover again, we who can simply turn on a faucet. Enchantment. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, so begins the Bible's second creation story. In our ears, it has the quality of those many cherished stories that begin once upon a time. And just so, like many of those stories, this one, seemingly naive, is at heart a sly story. The old Hebrew storytellers told this creation story among peoples for whom the world was full of enchantment, full of magic, full of gods. Their neighbors in the ancient Near East told creation stories too, and in at least some of those stories it is said that human beings were created as slaves to serve the appetites of the gods. that the sun and the moon and the stars are gods who determine our fate from the moment of our birth, that earth and sea are formed from the body and blood of a terrible deity slain in primordial contest with another terrible deity. The world, this world so described, is full of enchantments, most of which are dangerous, some of which are divine and controlling, all of which require the careful manipulation of priests who know the right magic. Enter the Hebrew storytellers and poets. They tell their stories, they sing their poems against the old enchantments, precisely in order to disenchant. The sun and moon and stars are not gods, they sing. They are merely clumps of dirt that our Lord God has hung up in the sky and filled with light in order to serve us by marking the night and day. We were not created as slaves to live out a fear-filled, miserable existence serving capricious, selfish gods. The Lord God knelt down in the soil, in the rich Adama, and fashioned with loving care the Adam, the earth creature, the creature from the Adama. And why did the Lord God so create the earth creature? So that the Lord God might have a helper fit for the Lord, a created co-creator, someone whose duty and delight it is to till the garden of delight and guard and keep it. Our science is different than theirs. We know that human beings are more water creatures than earth creatures. Our bodies, we are roughly 80% water, briny water, like the ocean. But the old storytellers, in their effort to disenchant the world for people, were right on target. Earth creature, water creature, we are bound to the planet, to this planet. We are of the planet. Oh, there are other beautiful sly turns in the story. Other storytellers spoke of a mythic river filled with the blood of ancient Tiamat, a terrible river. And our storytellers describe for us four rivers the people knew and could identify, flowing out from the source of living water, watering the whole earth. Other ancient storytellers told of gardens, gardens in which the gods walked far, far above and away from all of humankind, gardens filled with trees for the appetites of the gods, trees upon which jewels and gems grew, not fruit. Our storytellers give us a garden filled with trees growing with rich, tempting fruit, and jewels and gems in the ground where they can be found. The point is this: the ancient Hebrew storytellers strove to disenchant the world for their hearers so that their hearers might live within this world not as fear-filled, but as the tillers and keepers and created co-creators God fashioned them to be. In a book whose title is better than its contents, Alistair McGrath describes in The Re-Enchantment of Nature, The Re-Enchantment of Nature, the need for us to recognize that our scientific worldview is a part of this ancient process of disenchantment, a process which is at least as responsible for the misuse of the planet's resources as religious contributions to that same misuse. McGrath calls for us to so re-engage our relationship with all that is around us that it becomes re-enchanted for us. In a splendid essay published in April, Barbara Kingsolver writes this: on my desk, a glass of water has caught the afternoon light. Who owns this water? How can I call it mine when its fate is to run through rivers and living bodies, so many already, and so many more to come? It is an ancient, dazzling relic, temporarily quarantined here in my glass, waiting to return to its kind, waiting to move a mountain. It is the gold standard of biological currency, and the good news is that we can conserve it in countless ways. Also, unlike petroleum, water will always be with us. Our trust in Earth's infinite generosity was half right, as every raindrop will run to the ocean and the ocean will rise into the firmament, and half wrong, because we are not important to water. It's the other way around. Our task is to work out reasonable ways to survive inside its boundaries. How will we do so? How will we work out those ways, reasonable and fair and just, life-giving, not death-dealing? How will we do so? Of course, we will use the best of our science. But listening also to the story of the woman to whom Jesus speaks a word, there is another move Christ beckons us to make as we work out reasonable ways to survive within water's boundaries. It is by looking to Jesus as the source of living water, by recognizing Jesus as the living water in all things. Martin Luther is helpful here. Luther, in his understanding of Christ's ascension, makes the radical move of saying that the Christ whom disciples knew and angels and saints praised is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God, the right hand of God which is everywhere and in everything. Luther could say in debate with one of his opponents that Christ is truly present in the bread and wine of communion because Christ is present in my cabbage soup. Christ is present in all things, filling all things, hidden and nowhere, nowhere and present. Perhaps one of the important moves we need to make in order to experience re-enchantment is to look for Christ where he waits for us, in all things, beckoning us to divine life. And so, again, we may discover that clean water is grace we can drink. In Christ's name.
Amen.